Whenever I look back over my life, I can remember a couple of times when I became distraught over the circumstances that I found myself in. One was between my second and third year at Dallas Theological Seminary. The factors, I believe, were I was homesick for Pennsylvania, the tremendous financial strain that I felt for my family in Hebrew. The second time was after a couple of years on the staff of this church. The job had become unfulfilling, and the work environment became challenging. And to me, it seemed like it's time to move on. You see, in both of these situations, my instinct was to call it quits and move on. In both of these situations, I had the false assumption that you should always run from bad circumstances. Fortunately for me, my wife never wavered. And so that was very helpful in me staying the course. In both cases, I could, in my mind, make a good case for leaving. But my reasoning is built on this false assumption. It felt to me like I had somehow made a wrong turn or a bad choice. I couldn't see the situation getting any better. And so I thought I must rectify it by moving on. The whole idea of thinking about it, running away whenever you think the circumstances are bad. You see, I think in our mind what we think is that God doesn't really want us in the valley. Why would God want us in a valley? God always wants to lead us to the mountaintop. And when we're in the valley, we just feel like we got to get out of here. I'm not talking, by the way, about the kind of valley that is completely out of our control, medical issues and tragedies and the like. I'm talking about the kind of valley that you always have a choice to leave if you want to. You see, if you fall under that false assumption that always run from bad circumstances, you're going to pay a really steep price. One, you'll miss out on important spiritual lessons in your life and only have to learn them again later. Secondly, you'll stifle your spiritual growth. And thirdly, you'll encourage your own self-centeredness. You see, every chronic, messy situation is an opportunity for deliverance. In other words, miracles usually need a mess. And deep valleys in your life produce the help me Jesus moments. I think what's especially hard for us as Americans, that our culture encourages running. Think of the guilt-free ease in our culture of how many people will break their promises. The mantra of our day is, well, I didn't know what I was getting into. Countless marriage vows have been broken under the assumption that staying in an unhappy or unfulfilling marriage can't be God's will. For better or worse has now been replaced until I can't take it anymore. You see, for us, it's hard to imagine that an all-knowing and all-loving God would want us to endure a season of frustration and disappointment. That's why when we feel that we are in an extended painful valley, we always look for the quickest way out. Valleys come in a lot of varieties, shapes, and sizes. Some of them have a clear end game in sight. Others seem like they'll last forever. Some of them are self-induced. But most of them are God's will. Whatever the situation, whatever valley you find yourself in today, I'm going to ask you to ask three questions. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50? Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis. And so if you find Exodus 1, you're right there. Genesis 50. Verse 22. As Moses is writing the last words in this book of Genesis, he writes that now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. He said also the sons of Machir and Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land in which he promised by oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Joseph's last words. Now turn the page and go to Genesis 1 with me. Verse 8. And now a new king, or Pharaoh, a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land. And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The first question when you find yourself in difficult circumstances or in a valley of despair, you have to ask is, did God send me here? Did God send me here? Or why am I here? Why am I here? It's hard to know that sometimes. Sometimes it appears like your obedience backfires on you. And then you find yourself in really difficult circumstances. You see, they thought that they were going to be able to stay in Egypt and live a life of luxury. They had done so well. Remember, they only came to Egypt because there was famine in the land. And so they came down, and it turned out that Joseph was their prime minister. But then they began to prosper. And even though Joseph had told them, you need to go back to the promised land, they said, why would we go? This is so good. You see, they didn't see the slavery issue, the valley that they were going into, until it was too late. We know, by the way, they stayed in that valley for 400 years. That's a long time. But there's something going on here. You see, the question, why am I here? Did God send me here? Is emphatically answered yes. Notice in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. You see, God had told Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of Israel. And so a handful of people go to Egypt. They end up in slavery, but their numbers keep increasing. And as their numbers keep increasing, they become a great nation. It's kind of an interesting thing how God works that way. Even when they got out, by the way, after 400 years in a valley, they go right into another one. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. And I'll read verse 1 and then just a couple other verses. Verse 1 of Exodus 14, again Moses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp, he says, before Pi-Hahiroth. And he says, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Sephon, opposite it, by the sea. Now the reason I read that verse wasn't to see if I could read the words. Sometimes in the Old Testament it feels like that, doesn't it? But I read them for this reason. That's the worst place to camp on earth. If you're leaving Egypt, you don't want to camp there. You got the sea in one side of you. You've got mountains on the other side. This is a very bad place to be, especially in light of the fact that they find out that Pharaoh's army's coming. That's a valley. Verse 11. So they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Miracles need a mess. And they're in a mess. You see, that's what happens. Even when they got out, they found themselves in a valley. Often in our lives, as we go through one difficult set of circumstances, we find ourselves in another set. Notice what Moses said to them. What is it that they need to do? Nothing. We call that in Scripture grace. They didn't do anything. They just stood there silently. So the first question under why am I here, did God send me here? Another question under why am I here is, boy, did I mess up? You see, that would be another question. Did I do this? Did I mess up? So often that's the case. David lived in a valley for the last years of his life of family disloyalty and despair. He had all kinds of problems with his family. We all know the reason. Ever since Bathsheba, ever since his adultery and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, David had a difficult family situation. He was there. David's biggest problem was how David had acted. And so what you find in this case is the second question is, did I mess up? And he certainly did. Did God send me here? Did I mess up? I kind of think did I mess up is our default question. At least it's mine. When you find yourself in a really bad set of circumstances, you go, what did I do to get here? How did I mess this up? And by the way, in many occasions, you didn't do anything. You're simply alive, and you find yourself there. And so you have, under why am I here? Did God send me here? Did I mess up? And then a third question I would add, is this beyond my understanding? I think that's a really important question. Is this beyond my understanding? I think a lot of times we find ourselves in valleys in our life and we don't have any idea why. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You may never know. That's just the way it sometimes operates. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 1. The book of Judges, chapter 1. And when you're reading in chapter 1, they're going into the land. And remember, they were told by the Lord to go into the land and drive everybody out. Everybody. They didn't do very well with that. And you sort of come away with reasons why. You find out in verse 27, it says, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages. And then you'll see that it says in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. And it says, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron in verse 30. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. In verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You have all of them not doing what they were supposed to do. They simply secured enough land for themselves and said, hey, why bother? We'll just stay here. It's going to be fine. Of course, they end up in a valley over that because these people plagued them the rest of their existence. But I want to look at verse 18 and 19. It says, and Judah took Gaza and its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Judah's doing great. Judah is winning. And then it says, now the Lord was with Judah. Well, no wonder then. Judah is conquering everybody, and the Lord is with Judah, and he's doing exactly what the Lord told him to do. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. What? Yeah. Why? Check the book. I have no idea. Now, I'm not trying to diminish iron chariots. But if you have iron chariots on this side and Lord God Almighty on this side, I'm just thinking the Lord God Almighty can do it. But he didn't. It's it. Then why? We don't know. You see, sometimes you go into a valley and you find yourself experiencing the valley, but you'll never really understand why. Think of Job. Now, you want to talk about a valley. Job is not a valley. Job's the Grand Canyon. And you know what the theme of the book is? I have no idea why. I have no idea why this is going on in my life. None. And then he had friends like we have friends who basically pointed their fingers at him and said, it must be you. You did something wrong. There's a reaping and sowing principle. And you're going to, no wonder things are going bad for you. What have you been doing? Job keeps saying, nothing. I don't understand why. Even when God comes out of the whirlwind, late in the book of Job, and he confronts Job and says, who are you to question me? Where were you when I created this? You know, all that. And Job immediately repents in sackcloth and ashes before God. But you know what? If you read that account, there's something in there. Job never knew why. God never told him. You see, sometimes in your life, you go through a valley, you'll never know why. You just don't. Some of those valleys are that way. I don't need to know why as long as I trust God. That's the whole point of the book of Job. I don't need to know why. I just need to trust God. And so the very first question that you need to ask is, why am I here if you're in a valley? Did God send me here? Did I mess up and do something wrong? Or is this beyond my understanding? That'd be the first steps. The second question is, how should I respond? How should I respond? You see, now that I'm in a valley, how should I respond? The first and most major response would be this. Hang in there. In other words, be silent and watch the Lord work. You see, fight the temptation to run. Just hang in there. Let me illustrate that. Go with me to Daniel chapter 6, the book of Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, you're going to find Daniel in a valley, in another valley. The first valley that Daniel's in had nothing to do with Daniel at all. It's called the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was a bright, young, spiritually minded man, serving the Lord and serving his people. But the leadership of Israel was so corrupt, or of Judah particularly, was so corrupt that God put him in the Babylonian captivity, and they carried off Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others. Daniel's story parallels Joseph's story. Daniel starts rising through the ranks. This young Jewish boy has incredible insight and wisdom. And so he begins to rise. Now, as you know, in the real world, whenever you begin to rise politically in any way, economically, politically, in power, those who are with you or who are your peers have a tendency to resent it. And that's what happens here in Daniel 6. Verse 1. And it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, the commissioners, and that the king might not have to suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom, just like what happened to Joseph. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him the following words. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. They come up with a plan. Now, this is kind of interesting. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, he says, which cannot be or may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now, understand something. Daniel's not just a satrap. He's one of the three commissioners. And he's not just a commissioner. He's the commissioner. It looks like he's going to get charge of everything. My opinion is Daniel was right there when they did this. Daniel just stood there and watched them do it. And Darius goes for it. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. He said, now in his roof chamber, he had the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Wow, is there a lot of easy ways to get out of this valley? How about shut the window? All he had to do was shut the window. No one could see what he was doing in there. But Daniel said, that's not the way I operate. Ever since I've been here, I've opened my window up, you know, facing west, facing to Jerusalem. And I have prayed there every day. And so the very first day he goes up, he opens it up and does his thing, knowing exactly what the document was. Then these men, by agreement, he says, and these men came and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. He said, did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And then they answered and they spoke to the king and they said, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Now, at that moment, Darius, who's no fool, he understands this is a setup. He gets it now. See, they appealed to his ego before. And as any king with a great ego, he bought into it. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. He brought in the lawyers looking for the fine print. He's trying any way he can to get out of this, but he can't. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you've constantly served, he said, will himself deliver you. Wishful thinking, I think, on his part. He's just hoping. I'll show you why in a moment. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing may be changed in regard to Daniel. And then the king went off to his palace, spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and he fled from him. You see, that's why I'm saying I don't think the king had any much faith. He's just hoping that Daniel's God will do something. He can't sleep. The irony of this, by the way, is Daniel probably had a great night's sleep. But the king doesn't. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of the day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out, with a troubled voice, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you have constantly served, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Isn't that amazing? What would have you said? Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. You know, I'm right here. Here I am. Look what. He doesn't. Why? He serves the king. He serves the king. What an incredible person this young man is. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime. And then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den with no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they said they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That tells me a bunch of things. One, there's a lot of lions in there. And two, they're hungry. See, what's the point? How should I respond? And I said, we need to hang in there. There's more than that. Whenever you're in a valley of your life, this is a terrible potential valley. You need to be obedient. You need to obey the Lord. That's exactly what Daniel did. He was obedient. He didn't waver at all. He didn't change anything. And he could have. He could have compromised this so easily and saved his own skin. The point is that the path of disobedience is never a good choice. You can ask Jonah. You see, Jonah thought, no, I know how to do this. I'm going to disobey. It doesn't work out at all. I find this so often, especially in really difficult marriages. The whole idea of it, again, is like, I just can't stand this anymore. And so I went out. I'm filing for divorce. I'm getting this over with. That'll be a good thing. I don't know if disobedience to the Lord is ever a good thing. I think it's pretty hard to make that case scripturally. I understand it's an easy case to make emotionally, but I don't think it's a good case to make scripturally. Daniel obeys. Never judge the benefit of obedience by the short term, and never judge the benefit of obedience by the long term. Only judge the benefit of obedience by eternity. You see, had Daniel been eaten by the lions, he still made the right choice. You see, he still made the right choice, even if he had been eaten by the lions. Now, I agree, it wouldn't have been a good Sunday school story for our kids to hear, but it would have been the right choice. You see, that's what happens. How should I respond? I need to just hang in there sometimes and be obedient. Just simply stay with it. Sometimes, by the way, another thing under how I should respond is this. Sometimes you need to change direction. Sometimes you need to change. That's when you're in one of those I messed up valley. Happens a lot. You need to take responsibility and you need to make change. Turn with me now to Judges chapter 10. Back to the book of Judges, this time chapter 10. Now, please understand when I say sometimes you're in a valley that you need to make change. You need to change direction. You need to take responsibility. You need to, the biblical term, you need to repent. You need to. And the reason I'm saying that is I think often we do what the sons of Israel are doing here in Judges 10. In verse 10 of Judges 10, it says, "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned against you. We indeed, we have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals.'" They have. He says, "The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Wait, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Amnon and the Philistines?' And also, he says, 'When the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites,' he said, 'oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I'll deliver you no more.'" Whoa. See, what's going on here? It's not enough to say you're sorry. It's just not. You see, usually when someone says, "I'm sorry for the mess I made," what they're really saying is, "I'm sorry for the consequences of the mess I made." I've known people who were sorry for the mess they made, and they tell me they really wish things were different, but they were still unwilling to change their behavior. That won't help you. It didn't help them. Once they, notice what God said to them, verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Now he reached their hearts. "The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you.'" Only please deliver us this day. They took responsibility. They took responsibility. And then notice, they not only took responsibility, they make changes. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. It says, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Notice the compassion of God. But what God wants from us is change. You see, are you willing to change? Oh, I'm sorry. We have seen this pattern over and over in our country, haven't we? Domestic violence, things like that. You find someone sorry, I'm sorry, but there's no change. I'm just sorry. Sometimes you need to change direction. How should I respond? Sometimes by hanging tough, and sometimes by changing direction. You see, be careful not to fall for the shortcut out of the valley. Be careful not to fall for the shortcut out of the valley. Because if there's a shortcut out of your valley, I'm almost always certain that the person that's offering you the shortcut is your enemy. You see, that's the business of Satan. Offer you the shortcut. Remember that Jesus went into the wilderness? That was a valley. He fasted for 40 days. Unimaginable valley. Just imagine 40 days of fasting. And then the accuser shows up. And he offers Jesus what? A way out. And he says to him, look, you could take these stones and turn them to bread right now. Go ahead and do that. Just take the stones, turn them to bread so you could eat. 40 days is plenty. How long should this valley last? You deserve a good meal. You see how that temptation works? How did Jesus respond? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. What was Jesus saying? I don't leave the valley until my Father says leave the valley. And I don't leave the valley any other way than my Father leads me out of the valley. You see, that's what he is saying. That sometimes is what we have to do. We have to really watch out for the shortcut. Now, some of us don't even look for the shortcut. We fall into the false assumption to always run in bad circumstances and get out of there as fast as we can. Why am I here? Did God send me here? Did I mess up? Is this something I'll never understand? How should I respond? Sometimes you need to hang tough. Sometimes you need to change direction. Third question, what can I learn? What can I learn in this type of situation in a valley? What can I learn? There are so many things. Let me just offer you three. One is if you're in the valley of injustice, you see a lot of us, and I mean real injustice, but you're in a valley that wasn't any of your doing. You're in a valley of injustice. You've got a lot of circumstances you're trying to deal with, and none of it was really your doing or your fault. Well, one thing you can learn from that is you now know how Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, felt. Now you understand what it is to be falsely accused. Now you understand what it means to be, in a sense, from an injustice point of view, persecuted or hung on a cross. You begin to understand what happens that way. See, that's a very important principle. A sidebar to that one, by the way, is simply this, and I say this over and over again, I'll repeat it one more time. If there's a truth in Scripture, it's this: life isn't fair. So stop expecting it to be. Life isn't fair, so don't expect it to be. So many of us get in so much trouble because we're just astounded that life isn't fair. It's not fair, okay? It's not going to be fair until you're in the presence of the Lord. Life isn't fair, so don't expect it to be. But when you experience injustice, now you understand what Christ experienced. Secondly, when you're in the valley of pain and suffering, there's one great thing you can do from that. You now can empathize with other people who are going through that valley, pain and suffering. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, whenever you go through really difficult, painful circumstances and you get your comfort from God, then what you ought to do then is find other people going through those circumstances and you offer them comfort. Again, there is nobody who can empathize more and be more helpful to someone who has just got a cancer diagnosis than a cancer survivor. Nobody. Because they know what it feels like when you hear the diagnosis. They know what the treatment's like as you go through the treatment. They're there. So that's a tremendous, even though it's a deep, dark valley of your life, if you're a survivor, use it for God's glory and for the good of others. Thirdly, if it's a valley of self-induced suffering, and we go through that a lot, it helps us understand a couple things, like grace, mercy, and forgiveness. How wonderful is that? You see, even though I'm in a mess in my life and I made it myself, thank you for your grace, thank you for your mercy, thank you for forgiveness. We also learn a little bit about repentance and change in our lives and how to get ourselves back. There's so many things we can learn as we go through these valleys of our life. Why am I here? How should I respond? What can I learn? You know, in the book of James, and right in the beginning, James says something that is fun to read unless you're suffering. James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you're in a valley, consider it all joy. Those words are hard, aren't they? I mean, that's what a valley's like. Consider it all joy. And then he says, because it'll have these results. But the one thing we often don't feel is joy. But please understand this. James is telling us how we should feel when we're in a valley. I want to close by looking at a verse that tells us what we should do when we're in a valley. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The very last verse, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. When we look at this verse, and we see it often, we often spend all of our time with just one word. Wait. I mean, and I've talked about that, wait. And what does it take to wait? It takes faith to wait. But I'd like to emphasize something else here. The words that follow it. Wait for the Lord. See, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. You see, that's the whole point. I'll wait for the Lord. And the Lord says, look, and I'll show up. Sometimes he shows up immediately, as he did in the case when Israel was trapped against the sea and the Egyptian army is coming. But notice even then, all that Moses asked the people to do was what? Wait. In fact, he said, I would prefer you wait in silence. I mean, he has about 2 million people there. Could you imagine the amount of griping going on? I mean, we just get a little hint of it. I imagine they never stop. He said, all I'm going to ask you to do is nothing. Please do nothing. Just wait. You see, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Wait for him to act. You see, this is exactly the opposite of your natural penchant when you're in bad circumstances. Our natural penchant when we're in bad circumstances is what? Run. Run. Run from bad circumstances. Get away from it. He says, no. Wait. We can ask the questions, why am I here? How should I respond? And what can I learn? But we need to wait. That's the lesson the Lord taught me. And inevitably, that's what I did. I just didn't do it as soon as I should have. At seminary, the homesickness passed. The Lord provided for our family the whole way through school. And I even made it through Hebrew. In fact, I learned to love it. And here at this church, the Lord closed doors so that I wouldn't leave. And then he opened doors so I would stay. And I became the senior pastor of the church. And I've spent my life right here where the Lord wants me. You see, that's the lesson. Next time you find yourself in the valley, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I realize that in this very room there are people in valleys right now fighting the temptation to run, to get out of it, to change the circumstances. Father, I pray that these messages from this word, the points that we've made, hit home for them. That if this is something happening to them and not their own doing, that they simply hang in there and trust you and wait for your deliverance. And Father, if it's a mess they've made on their own, that they don't just simply give you lip service, that they're sorry that it happened, but they are willing to make change in their behavior, willing to be obedient to your calling. Father, all of us go through valleys. May we never look at the valley quite the same way, because these are the great opportunities for help me, Jesus moments. And I pray if anyone is there today, they cry out to you. In Christ's name, amen.